Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Luke's Gospel. And I'd like to read the first half of chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And I'll read the first half. Hear now God's holy word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in Jesus' name that by the Spirit's power you would speak to each one of us. Amen. Well, I read a lot of verses, and there are about five different themes in these verses, and let's face it, each one of the themes is worthy of a sermon. Look at the different sections. Let's examine them together, and this morning my purpose is to briefly introduce the passage as a whole, to see the five different themes. But what I'm going to focus upon is a theme that unites these five different themes, unites them together, and see how it applies to us today. So let's take a quick look at the sections. The first one is verses 1 through 6. There, the setting for the whole passage is set before us. The time stamp is Passover. Immediately before the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, and then immediately following. The second section is verses 7 to 13. There we have the narrative of the preparation for the Passover. What's going to happen? The third section is found in verses 14 to 23, where you have a new celebration of the Passover, a way that has never been done before. Look with me at verses 24 to 30, the fourth section. There you have a statement concerning the requirements for greatness in Christ's kingdom. And the final section, verses 31 to 34, has Peter's denial. So you've got these five different and unique sections, but the theme unites them together from the beginning to the end. How does the chapter begin? It shows us one of the major themes. The wicked scribes and Pharisees intend to destroy Jesus Christ. That theme will be carried through. But a theme that's even larger than their theme is the notion that God's plans will be brought forth. He controls all events for his own glory. And all of human history is moving toward those events. So the scribes and Pharisees intend to destroy Jesus. But God's theme is that Christ will be resurrected and draw all men and women to himself. So that's the unifying theme, God's sovereign control over events. Let's take a look at the five sections and see God's controlling over the events. In section number one, it seems as if God's not making a plan. In verses 1 through 6, it seems that the scribes and Pharisees are making plans. They're gathering together saying, how can we destroy this one? Well, we can't do it when there's a crowd. And it seems as if Judas has a plan. Judas has turned against Jesus Christ, and he's trying to find a way to destroy Jesus. Then these two plans come together, and the scribes and Pharisees say, well, we'll give you money. And it even gives the heart's characteristic. At this unified plan, it says the scribes and the Pharisees were happy. They were rejoicing that, our plan is coming together. And it seems that even Satan has a plan, because Satan enters into Judas's heart. But we see the larger plan, that while Satan thinks it's his plan and Judas thinks that it's his plan and the scribes and Pharisees think that it's their plan, it's God's plan for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 13, we can see this overall pattern, well, actually more clearly. Jesus says, I earnestly desire to do something. What is it? To celebrate the Passover. Here's exactly what you need to do. Find this man, you follow him into the house, have the upper room, and the narrative shows the completion of the plan. So here's the divine plan to celebrate Passover, and all the details are moving toward the completion of the plan. Look with me at verses 14 to 23, and we see again the big picture in terms of God's plan. The Passover is being celebrated, and this, of course, in terms of preaching, is perhaps one of the most preached texts. It's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The words of institution are there. God plans for a new sacrament from the Passover sacrament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 1, we have now the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Well, how about verses 24 to 30? Now, as I was reading this, did you seminarians say, yep, that's the section he's going to choose, right? I want you to be humble. Quit arguing about who's the greatest among the student body, right? The one, the greatest is the one who is has the pastor's heart. Well, again, God's plan is clear. You've got disciples arguing as to who's going to be the greatest. And who's the greatest? Jesus says, my Father has already assigned you places. So the divine plan is being done. Even when idiot Peter is going to turn his back on Jesus Christ, the plan is for Peter to be a great leader in Christ's church. And finally, in verses 31 to 34, you have the denial of Peter. And what does Jesus say? After you do this, when you turn again. So the divine plan is clear. Peter's not yet succumbed to the temptation. And Jesus is already telling him, after you do this, this is the plan. So do we see this unifying theme that draws all five diverse sections together? God's sovereign control of all events on earth, moving men and women to complete his will. Well, in the few minutes that are left, I'd like to focus just on three sections, not all five sections, and see an application for us as seminarians from the second, third, and fourth section. So let's take a look at section 2, which is verses 7 to 13, concerning the Passover and divine sovereignty. The Passover and divine sovereignty. One morning, a man decided that he needed to get water for his family, and you go to the public well to do that. You don't turn on the tap. And as he knew that he needed to get water, well, there are vessels to get water, and women would use stone jars, fill them with water, and carry them on their heads as they would go home. Men would also get water, and they normally used skins. So they would carry the bulky skins while the women would carry the water on their heads. But this day, the man decides to use a jar instead of a skin. So as the disciples are going into the city, Jesus says, go into the city, and a man carrying a water, you'll see a man carrying a water jar. Well, there would be many men getting water for the family, but no man normally uses the water jar. He's acting in a way that's peculiar. So that when the disciples see him, they'd go, oh, it's him. They'd know that there's this man acting like a woman. And he was very peculiar. But this man simply knew that he had to get water and decided to do it with a jar. And God sovereignly used this man's decisions to bring about the events of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the man who owned the house had obviously had some encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this narrative, a question comes from the text, and we are seminarians, so we do wonder, so had Jesus met with the owner of the house beforehand? Had Jesus set this up beforehand? But look at verse 13. Verse 13 has a note of wonder in Luke's narrative. And they went and found it, just as he had told them. It seems to be wonderful to Luke. And so it indicates that this wasn't something that, now normally, in terms of a good administrator, Jesus could have set this up ahead of time, but it doesn't seem to be the case. God simply moved a man to get water and moved in the heart of a wealthy man who has a guest room to make it ready for Jesus Christ. So we see divine sovereignty working with human decisions to bring about God's will. So how does this, of course, apply to us? So we make decisions that seem to be fairly arbitrary, like getting water in a jar instead of in a skin. But even these normal, everyday decisions that every one of us makes is being used by God to bring about his kingdom. So we prayed today for a congregation in faraway Scotland, and someone said, let's pray for their decision. And that was part of God's plan. God moved in the heart of one so that our hearts would turn to Scotland, and then their decision will be made later. So every day, that was just one example, but every day we decide about praying for different things, and we make different choices. And I'm encouraged as I think about this text that God's working in my life, and he's working in your life to bring about an advance in his kingdom. Well, that's the first application. Let's take a look at, in the limited time left, at a second application. This comes in section 3, verses 14 to 23. The second and the third application refers to, well, the first was divine sovereignty working through human choices. And the second or third are divine warnings and the human responses to those warnings. So the second and third application are divine warnings and the human responses to those warnings. In section 3, we've got Judas. And Judas, we already know, has a black heart. He is already determined to do wicked things. He wants to turn in Jesus Christ. And as they're celebrating the Passover, Judas hears a warning from his Lord. One of you 12, is about to do a terribly wicked thing. And the 12 are saying, well, who is it? Is it me? And Judas knew that it was him. And Judas knew that the Lord knew that it was him. And we have a perfect application for us as seminarians. Judas was in a difficult place. Judas was a zealot. And zealots had a righteous desire. They wanted Roman rule to be overthrown. They wanted Israel to be set free from the control of a wicked, wicked government. So there's nothing wrong with that desire. But what Judas did was he expected the Lord Jesus Christ to be made in his image, rather than Judas conforming himself to the image that Jesus Christ has set for him. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he will be the kind of Messiah that he determines. But aren't we sometimes tempted to be like Judas? Sometimes we want to make Jesus in our image. And it's not that we want him to do something wicked. It could be a good desire. And brothers and sisters, in our pastoral ministry, we will have to deal with members of the congregation who make this mistake, that they expect God to heal Aunt Sadie or to heal the cancer that's in the body or to help someone to get into the right college. And when Christ doesn't answer the question the way they expect, their hearts can turn bitter. And that bitterness can grow and grow until an overarching blackness takes hold of the heart. So we can't be like Judas. And as pastors, we need to be careful in tending to the souls of those who are starting to fall in the pattern of Judas. So that's from section 3. And the third and final application comes from section 4, verses 24 to 30. Sections 4, verses 24 to 30. Here you have the section where Peter makes a pretty big mistake. Peter is given divine warning. And how should Peter have responded? Peter was told, Peter, you're going to deny me. And he should have fallen on his knees and said, Lord God Almighty, have mercy. help me through this time of temptation. My flesh is weak, and it hurts my heart to even think that I might deny you. But what's Peter's response? Not me, Lord! I'm strong! I'll never do something like that. Anybody here identify with Peter? We have this terrible tendency to ignore divine warning, and we stumble. But unlike Judas, Peter's story ends with repentance, and we thank God, and Jesus tells him that he's going to repent. But brothers and sisters, as we reflect on divine sovereignty, the overarching theme that God is sovereignly controlling all the events in our lives to use us to bring about his glory. How can we think about ourselves in terms of section 2, section 3, and section 4? The fact that you are here today, thinking about section 2, has been ordained. You've come here today, well, because you had class and you have to go to chapel. But God had this planned from eternity for your good and for my good. As we think about Judas, we have to be on our guard not to make a Christ in our own image. And as we think about these two things relative to prayer requests that we and the faculty have all the time, especially for our seniors, there are seniors here who have given 3 years of their lives and thousands of dollars in preparation for ministry, and you just don't know whether God's going to call you or not. But God is faithful and true, and he's preparing a place that is uniquely for you, and he will bring about these good things. So we need to trust in him and have confidence in him. And finally, that third application. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we not be rockheads like Peter the Rock. May we be quick to say, Lord, as I face a temptation, you provide the strength, that we humbly go before the Lord when he warns us. You see, Judas had his temptation. He was a zealot, and he wanted a zealot king. Peter had his temptation too. When he denies the Lord, it's during the night, and it's cold, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and he's stressed. And from a human vantage point, it makes sense that he was weak. And I want to ask you, are there times when you are weak? As men preparing for pastoral ministry, as men and women preparing for service in the church, the Lord is calling us to know ourselves, to know our times of weakness, and to especially cover them in prayer, and to cry out, Lord, have mercy in the midst of my weakness, for there is no strength in me. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we are like Peter. We boast in our strength when it is nothing. And we, Lord, need to see your sovereign hand controlling all the events of our lives to bring about the glory of your kingdom. So we ask in Jesus' name, despite our sin, O Christ, use us, and we will give you the praise. Amen.